A prayer. Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with your powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. Amen. So if you have your handout, we are going to begin the doctrine of heaven and hell and why that is relevant to every human being, of course, is that our ultimate destinations after the day of resurrection and judgment, or we might say, pertaining to our souls, the day of our death and the judgment that obtains there, will be an ultimate destination of heaven and hell. And so, whereas the Bible treats mostly our life here upon the earth, it always gives us this information from the heavenly guide, which is Jesus Christ and the Word of God that comes from heaven, the Holy Bible. So although it is a final destination, it is a daily concern for us because we are either following the voice of our Father in order to arrive at the Father's house, which is heaven, or as we as Scripture says, and maybe Romans 9 would be a great place to look at that, if we're not on the way to heaven, we're on the way to hell. And if those who are on the way to hell are also being prepared for eternal destruction by their hard-heartedness and rejection of God and the Savior. So heaven and hell, although they are not fully present realities, are important realities for the Christian life. So if we could look at our study guide for just a moment and look at the synopsis and the goals that we have and give you an opportunity to react if you'd like. So the synopsis. The doctrine of heaven and hell deals with various issues of creation as well as salvation. The existence of evil in the domain of a creation in which God had made and declared everything as good leaves us with a few mysteries for which curious minds desire answers. If God and all his creation were good, whence evil? Is hell the place of the damned, a part of the 6 days of the original creation, or an addition created as a consequence of sin? As no man has been to heaven and returned save Christ and a few of his saints, what are we promised about heaven? What will be our experience there? And what can we possibly know about hell? Of course, God has revealed to us everything we need to know for our salvation in his Son and in the Word of the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament and New. So some questions we have on these topics will either be delayed in their answers until we get there or never answered, since the other place will then be irrelevant to us. But inasmuch as God has revealed some things to us, we rejoice to have our question answered by God himself through his Word. And what we want to establish from that is that we can speculate and others can speculate much upon what heaven and hell may be but all of those speculations will stray if they contradict scriptures. And if they rest in a compatibility with scriptures, it's still not a definite thing, but something that cannot be ruled out. Eye hath not seen nor mind perceived what awaits us in heaven. So it will always be a mystery to us here upon earth. But what's the one thing in heaven that must necessarily be there in order to make heaven heaven? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus must be there. Does that mean that Jesus is absent in hell? Well, these questions will be food for discussion in our future lessons. So some goals. First of all, to come to a biblical understanding of heaven and hell, to become familiar with biblical references for defending such biblical teachings. It's possible for you to run into some who call themselves Christians who don't believe in a hell. Now, I haven't done the word study, but I've heard it said that hell is mentioned more in the New Testament than heaven, by repetition. I think Jack said it was 666 times. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But he's the guy that ought to be here for repetition in Scripture, shouldn't he? The third bullet point, to fear and love God for the revelation of these doctrines in the light of our salvation in Christ. In other words, these doctrines should lead to fear and love of God. We should give God glory for the things that he reveals about heaven and hell to us. Then fourthly, to properly fear God for the sake of our sins and God's justice. What was it that made Jesus so afraid the night when he was betrayed that he sweat as of great drops of blood in the garden? What did he fear?
Being rejected by God?
He feared what he said. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Proper fear of God is proper fear of losing him, which means that every object of love is also then an object of fear. If you love your spouse, you fear losing him or her. If you love your children, you fear losing them. Fifth bullet point, to receive God's love and grace in the means he's instituted for their distribution. How is that part of the doctrine of heaven and hell?
If you receive God's grace through communion and through the confession, then your chance of getting to heaven are like
that. Now don't say chance. Don't say chance. You are doing so well. Let's put it this way. Let's make it a little stronger, Tony. The means of grace are the path upon which we walk unto heaven. The path of grace. What does David say in the last verse of the 23rd Psalm? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because I've been walking on the path of goodness and mercy. And what is that path? It's Jesus that we receive in word and sacrament. When the Christian looks back on his life, does he see sin? No, he sees goodness and mercy. He looks back and his sin is all gone. Because Jesus has taken it all away. That's why it's perfectly appropriate to place on the Christian gravestone R.I.P. Even if his name isn't ripped. Rest in peace. Why? He has the peace of sins forgiven. So that's the narrow path that leads to heaven, that leads to salvation. And few are they that walk upon it, Jesus said.
In the Lord's Supper, there's a connection, an immediate connection to heaven there as well, right? I mean, we talk, I know you do this in funeral services, but you know, if you want to be close to your departed loved one, you do that at the communion rail because that's where heaven and earth join.
Yeah, and we say it in the committal prayers that we ask that God would keep faithful all who surround you, all who are around you on earth, in heaven, and all who are gathered around you on earth. The nexus, the doorway, the connection is Jesus. At the communion rail, we are gathered around Jesus, and we are all one loaf, because we all eat of the same loaf. We are in communion with Jesus, and so are the saints. I'm never closer to my Father who has departed than when I receive God's grace at the Lord's Supper, because he's gathered to Jesus and so am I at the communion rail. And there's a lot that we can do with that too. Sometimes I think I've preached recently about the church being the vestibule of heaven, which means it was the parable about the guests that are invited in, and then he's not wearing a wedding garment, remember? And the theme of that sermon is that this is the vestibule. This is where we've been called from the highways and byways and are receiving the dress that we need to be dressed in at the great wedding banquet, which is heaven. And so this, I hope you don't hear this as sacrilegious, but the Lord's Supper are the hors d'oeuvres. That's the little feast of grace that gives us Jesus in a little drib and drab of grace that we receive in full measure and banquet at the heavenly hall. It's a little sacrilegious because when we think about the canopies that you get at the... And that is not an argument for those little cups. Don't ever turn it into that. All right. All right, so that's important. The Lord's Supper and the means of grace are important when we talk from heaven. And maybe there's another thing we should say at that point. Where do they come from? The baptism that we get, where does that birth come from? You know, the John 3 says born again, but an alternate translation, another appropriate translation is born from above. The baptismal rebirth is birth from above. It's from heaven that makes us citizens of heaven. And where does this body and blood of Christ come from? You mentioned it. We maybe err when we talk about spatial separation, but it comes from heaven, or gathers us to heaven, even as we receive the Lord's Supper. So these are things that come from heaven, right? Where did the manna come from in the wilderness? Came from heaven. And what does manna mean? What is it? What is it? It's a mystery. It comes from heaven. Next bullet point, to give God proper glory both for his judgment of the damned and his grace for sinners. Is his judgment of the damned part of his glory? Yeah.
Yes.
Is it good? Yes. It is meet, right, and salutary. When God has done everything that he can to save them, and they turn up their nose like pigs and say, it's unworthy of me. What else should happen? And as I hope you understand, when I'm pointing that out, I'm pointing at unregenerate flesh that we all have. We've all despised God's grace sometimes, and we need forgiveness for that. Turned up our nose as if it wasn't worthy of us, or it stinks. Something else is better for us. That's what people go to hell for. It's a sin we should repent of. And again, it is God's glory that he rejects evil, and his greater glory that we celebrate, that he overcomes evil with good for us. But again, we shouldn't fall into that modern error of antinomianism, to say that the law is evil because it condemns. No, the fact that it condemns doesn't mean that the law is evil. It means that people are evil. The law is God's glory, and it's good. Last bullet point, to be grateful to God for delivering us to heaven and to accept any reward there as purely by grace. To understand we have earned nothing that we receive in heaven, but that it is all given to us by grace. Any questions, comments, anything that you see that is glaringly missing that you've always wanted to know about and you don't see how it fits in these goals? We okay? Okay. It's like an auction. If you raise your hand, I'm going to take your bid.
I was just going to say in the bullet point number 3 there, to fear and love at the same time.
Yeah, and we tried to explain that. Sometimes you could say it's almost two sides of the same coin, right? If you love your children, you fear losing them. It's all the same thing, right? It's all the same thing. If you love God, you fear that you might lose him. And could you lose him? Yes, not by his part, but by our part, we could. Sir?
In the same way, it's not that fear is just the law and love is just the gospel. The gospel, you fear losing, right? That's what Jesus maybe feared in the Garden of Gethsemane, so it didn't keep him from doing what pleased his Father, the love that he had for him.
You know, a couple times of the week, in our faculty devotion, we pray the suffrages. And in the morning suffrages, one of the psalms that's a line in there that reminds me of that is, "Unite my heart to fear your name, that I may walk in your truth." And that's talking about, why do we have to pray for a united heart that fears the Lord? Well, because we have two hearts. We have a saint and a sinner heart. And the problem we have is that the sinner heart does not fear God as it should. And it does things where it should fear to do them because it disregards God. And so we're praying that both our regenerate spirit and our flesh would fear losing God. Well, not fear in the same way. The spirit, the new nature, fears losing God. And that's legitimate Christian fear of God. The flesh fears punishment, and that's a good motivation. Unite my heart to fear your name. Luther says our flesh has to be driven like a donkey with a stick. I guess Luther's always making an ass of it. No. We can laugh. Okay, anything else? Thank you, Tony. That was a great observation, it's true. Anything else? Let's go ahead and the mere thing that we want to go over today is that the fact that heaven and hell do not have origins of their self. They are not sui generis. They are not things that generate them and make themselves, but they are things that God has made. So let's look at a few Bible passages that talk about heaven and about hell. First, heaven. I should have, before I hand it out, should have asked you the Bible trivia question, where is heaven first mentioned in Scripture? And some people will be surprised that it's mentioned actually in the second chapter of the Bible. The first chapter talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. So I guess we should go back to that first one. But the heaven as a dwelling place is first really mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, which is the capstone of Genesis 1, I'm not sure why the chapters are divided as they are, but properly speaking, this is a capstone for Genesis 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." And there it is implied that there are hosts in heaven and hosts on earth. And the hosts on earth have been described in Genesis 1. And first and foremost are the last created, who are Adam and Eve, who are created in God's image. But there are also hosts in heaven who are unseen. And it doesn't give us a detailed account of God's creation in heaven or of his making the heavenly hosts. But it's told us in Genesis that the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so the 7 days are the days that rule the earth. And it seems that every culture practically has a 7-day calendar that we live in as a cycle. And God created that cycle here upon earth for the host of earth to live in. And he set apart the seventh day as the day of rest. And we call that the Sabbath day. Why? Because God rested from his labors. Does that mean he was all tired out? No, but there is a day in which God rests. And what that rest means is that he wants his people to rest, and he wants to gather them as a father gathers his children for a festival day, a day of being together, a day of the children basking in the love of the father without the father's busyness and work, and without the children going to work, a day of rest. And again, the rest is not merely physical rest, although we enjoy that on our weekends. But it is the rest that comes with the communion of love, where loved ones are gathered together and express and share that love together. And God thinks so much of that community and that communion that he takes a day out of the week in order to dedicate it to that. And I think we lived a much more peaceable life back in the 40s and 50s when most communities had blues laws, which meant you rested on the Sabbath. The stores were closed. Yes?
In a way, God resting on the seventh day was also prophetic about Jesus when he had finished all the work that he had done. Remember, he said, "It is finished." He rested on the seventh day in the grave.
The ultimate rest from the ultimate labor, right? We think our labor is hard. Oh, how Jesus labored and rested from his labors.
Just for one day. And he woke up the next day.
And had communion with his people. And then the work was establishing communion, and they would have their Sabbath days in the church too. True or false? Sunday is the Sabbath, the New Testament Sabbath. If the answer seems easy to you, maybe you have it wrong. Is Sunday the New Testament Sabbath? Why not? The Sabbath was commanded by God. Is Sunday commanded by God? And what does the New Testament say the appropriate day of worship is? Any day and every day. So it is in freedom that we worship on Sunday. And it also means when we worship on Saturday and Wednesday night, we're not breaking any Sabbath rules. We are free to do it. So that's all earthly stuff, but what about the angels? We don't know. We know that they were created, but we don't know what their society is like. We don't know what he's established for them. But what do we know about the angels at this point? We don't know if they have Sabbath. Maybe they do. It wouldn't be wrong to suppose they do. But what do we know about the angels at this point?
There are different types of angels.
Okay, well, not well, we may not know that at this point, but...
What about the six that
are created?
They're created, good. Let's stick to basics.
They're the host of heaven.
They're the host of heaven. And are they good or evil?
One-third would be benefit.
Right now, good.
Well, God said it was good.
God said at this point, on the sixth day, he saw all that he had made, and it was good. Does that also obtain to what is up in heaven? Yes. So again, the rest of Scripture gives us a little more detail about who the angels are and that sort of thing. But the one thing that we can know from this verse is that the angels are up in heaven in the sixth day. They are the host, and they are good. Okay? And we'll learn more about the angels. And Bill, you're like my confidant. You're always a few steps ahead. So let's look at some other things about heaven. Let's look at Matthew 25, verse 34. Anyone recognize that chapter? What is that chapter?
Sheep and the goat.
Yeah, this is the end times, the great sheep and goat judgment, right? Anything else? Very good. Then Jesus says, then the king will say to those at his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is that kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world? Heaven, right? Just putting it simply. And what does it say about God and the people who are saved? What is that heaven that they are receiving for? Who is it for? It's for them. What? Prepared when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was completed and the basis of everything that came after the creation, before that, God prepared heaven and had it in mind for his children, human beings. And I think this is where Luther is given permission as he speculates in Genesis 3 about the fall of Adam and Eve. He speculates that if Adam and Eve had not fallen to temptation but had remained faithful to God, that God would have put Adam to sleep one time, just as he put him to sleep when he made Eve out of his rib, and would have taken him to heaven and translated him there. How can Luther speculate into something that is contrary to fact? Because of biblical statements like this, that before creation, God had in mind to bring people to heaven. It was always a part of his plan. And when he says, for you, when he's speaking to those who are at the right hand on judgment day, it means that no matter where they lived in history, God had them in mind. God foreknew them. And he made it for them. And what do we call them in the Bible? Those whom God chose before the beginning of the world. The elect. The other word for elect is choose. They are the chosen ones of God. And what that does for us, it shouldn't make us, if we by God's grace believe we're going to heaven, it shouldn't force our chest out in pride. I'm one whom he chose. I must be really something special because he chose me. No, you're not special because he chose me. God is special because there were better people he could have chosen than me. And we should ask ourselves, why me? Why would he choose me? If I have a right appraisal of myself, we all should say, I know much better people than I am. I can understand why he would choose them, but why would he choose me? And I think that's the attitude of all sinners who appraise themselves rightly as sinners. Why would he choose me? You know, if Michael Jordan chose you to be on his basketball team and you won, would you take pride because you were a contributor to the team? Or would you thank Michael for choosing you and letting you be on his team? Because I guarantee you, if I was on a basketball team with Michael Jordan and we won, it would not be because of me. God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you always get what you want? Now, Mike, you're a great-looking guy, but did every girl that you wanted to go out with you consent to go out with you? No. I don't believe it. I believe it about me, but not about you. But you may desire to love somebody and to have them saved, and if they decide it just ain't going to be, it ain't going to be. I think Walther compares that. God is like an unrequited lover. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But eventually, as people say no, no, no to him, he's like any guy. Eventually, he's got to give up and say, well, I want the best for you. If it's not me, then go do your thing with someone else, but it ain't going to be me. And it might interest you in that passage from 1 Timothy that you quoted, that Luther doesn't translate it that way. Our English translation says, God will have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Luther translated, God would have all to be helped and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's an interesting parsing of words, because there are some that are not helped when the gospel comes to them. By their rejection, their plight becomes worse. Yeah. Does God love that woman? Does he want her to be saved? Yeah, he does, and you do too. All Christians want her to be helped. But again, that doesn't remove their personhood. She's a person who can say no to another person. And God consigns himself to be a personal God. He is a person. Well, we keep praying for her because there's still help. There's still hope. While there's life, there's hope. We pray that the Holy Spirit would break her heart, and with that broken heart, Jesus would enter in. Okay. But again, your salvation is not a chance. It's not like you've been running a rat maze and somehow God mysteriously and accidentally found you. He has a plan of salvation. And heaven is a part of the plan for those whom he saves. And then from Revelation 13, verse 8, a very astounding statement that John gives us in the Revelation. All who dwell on earth will worship him, the dragon. Now it's talking about the end times and the devil holding sway at the end. Isn't this what Jesus said, that in the world things would get worse and worse? Until the end, when God would snatch his elect out of defeat to victory. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the dragon, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we said heaven is part of God's plan, his master plan, from before the foundation of the earth. But why? Because of the Lamb. He knew man would fall, but from the beginning, he had planned their salvation in the Lamb who would come and spill his blood for them and reclaim them unto God. And with all of this, we can see that our conception of time is not the same as God's conception of time. For us, everything plays out in the course of millennia and centuries and months and years. But for God, everything is before him as if it were all equally present to him. We are bound in time and in space. But those are the boundaries that the Creator created for us. He is not bound by these things. And so what happens from beginning to end is before him and in his control and guided by him. It doesn't mean his will is always done, because there is also the alternate will of evil. But it means that evil will never outdo him. Evil will always be curbed and conquered by him. And part of his conquering then, and the whole idea that has been brought up about personhood, that God is a person and human beings are persons, and by that we mean active agents, active agents that have a volition and a will, who do not run by instinct or gravitational fields, but have a plan and a will and a desire and the wherewithal to carry out those desires, the ability to love and to hate, the ability to join and be friends with, and the ability to be enmity. That's what it means to be a person. And God, though he is greater than anyone, is a personal God. Don't we know that by his nature? What is God? He's three persons. He's a personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit is that warrior and the Lord of life that goes out from the Father and Son and grants life through the Father and the Son to us as persons. And we're each an individual soul. But the fact that we are persons and there is freedom means that we can say no to God. That our will, as the devil's will, can be against God. And the effect of that is justice. Evilly done is evilly rewarded. God does not allow evil to invade, but puts up a wall of equal force called justice. I'm rubber, you're glue. What you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. I'm sorry, Kim, we got to keep rolling. So would you save your question for next time if you can? I'm really anxious to get through the material, and we're not going to get to read, but we will eventually. Let's look at hell. Matthew 25, verse 41, again from the Great Judgment. For he will also say to those on the left, that means the damned, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice he doesn't say that hell is created, but is prepared for the devil and his angels. What does this mean? It means that when evil came about in heaven through the rebellion of the angels, which we will study, when that came about, God banished the devil, he banished the evil from what is good, he banished them from heaven and prepared a place for the devil and his angels. So again, the context is Jesus speaking to human beings who are condemned. And where are they going? They're going to everlasting fire prepared for them. It's not a fit place for human beings even to be, because he's fitted it for the devil and his angels. But as human beings follow the devil and his angels, they end up with him. A plight to be pitied and regretted for the waste of it. Because God did love them and send his Son to die for them. Why are they there? Because of their rebellion. Because of their refusing the gospel. And as Mike was saying, you look in Romans 9, look at what happened to Pharaoh. When God made himself evident to Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh do? For a while, he relented and said, I can't go against that guy. He's too big. But then his heart hardened. He says, God's not going to do that to me. And he foolishly set himself against God. And this is what happens to people who hear the gospel time and time again and allow a root of bitterness against God to come up in them and to resent God and judge him. What's the justice about those who judge God? He judges them. He judges them. That's just justice. And since they reject the Savior, is there any hope for them? That's the only hope. Yeah, rejecting the Holy Spirit who offers us salvation through the gospel. That's right. Revelations 19:20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And here's another euphemism or label or name for hell, the lake of fire. And who is it talking about? It's talking about the devil's false offices that rule on earth. The beast and his false prophet.
That's the devil and the Antichrist?
Yeah. And finally, so those are human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but the leadership of the people against God, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown on judgment day into the lake of fire. And then Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So ultimately, their leader, the devil, is thrown in with them. And boy, isn't that going to be a pleasant place where the devil in his rage and his rebellion against God is the most powerful being that's down there.
So that's future tense.
I'm sorry.
Is that future tense?
This is talking about judgment day, so it is in the future. It's a past tense verb here. But again, the devil has his little season before this, right?
So I guess my point is this. That means hell is not occupied presently.
Well, the devil is consigned there, but we know that he's a roaring lion that roams the earth. Again, the devil is not omnipresent, but this is the final consignment. He has a bit of freedom now. That's why he's a roaring lion. But that's his place. But it's like the doors are open and he can come and go. Because remember how Jesus descends into hell and shows himself to the devil and the damned, the souls that are down there. Well, again, what it's talking about is the final consignment. It doesn't mean that they're absent there or aren't in hell at times, or I don't. There's a certain degree of freedom that they have before the judgment day when the doors are closed and they are consigned forever to be in hell. What about we should save this for another time. What about the souls of people that are down in hell? Do they have a door open to come back on earth? Is that what the ghosts and the demons are that are here? Don't believe it. Hebrews says man is consigned to die once and then the judgment. Yeah. Okay, so I know you have a lot of questions. That's good. Save them for next week, and we'll continue then to talk about the angels next.